for our dramatic flair in worship, right? Just kidding. Not at all. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something using God's word to consider these images. Think of it maybe as a drama. Three scenes, three acts. First one's going to be really short, just an introduction. Then we're going to read one that's literal, that's history. And then we're going to come back to our passage this morning that is a figurative image, even though it's true, a figurative image. This is all God's word. This is all God's word. We're just going to consider it in a different order, but put together, I think, in a way that shows us the truth of who God is. So just to start, our introduction. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And now, literally, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And figuratively, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Let me repeat and ask another blessing upon the hearing of God's word. Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit, we know that we are weak and powerless, and there are those forces, indeed, the enemy. And he hates you and hates your word. So we ask particularly that you would restrain that evil, that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that you would be our defender here so that your word may go forth and that the enemy would not be able to thwart that. We ask, again, not of our own merit, but because you are great and answer prayer. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. So maybe you're thinking this morning that the woman of Revelation 12 is Mary. Maybe you're thinking along that Christmas theme, the mother of Jesus. But maybe now you're thinking, well, maybe the woman in here is Eve, the mother of all humanity. And you'd be on the right track. You know what Eve and Mary have most in common? Most in common? As best we can tell, what they most have in common is that they're sisters. They're sisters. Obviously, they're not earthly sisters. But as we're going to talk about, flesh and blood is not our ultimate reality. It's not the ultimate defining measure of our existence. What is most real is the spiritual reality. And as best we can tell, Eve and Mary are spiritual sisters, just like they're your spiritual sisters, because Eve and Mary are sisters in Christ. These women, these mothers, are both members of God's family, of God's covenant people, both members of the church. For a while in human history, God's people were just Adam and Eve. That was it. For a while, Eve was half the church. And then, well, go read Genesis. God's people were fruitful and multiplied. Specifically, then, Abraham and Sarah had 12 great-grandsons, sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel, the church. And eventually, out of these tribes came Mary and her betrothed husband, Joseph. You can read about that in the first chapter of Matthew or the third chapter of Luke. Aren't those genealogies great in the Bible? No, they really are. They really are great. They show us that Jesus Christ, his family, Mary and Joseph, are in the family line of David and Jesse and Boaz and Ruth and Jacob and Isaac, Abraham and Sarah, back to Noah, back to Adam and Eve. The very first woman was promised the Messiah, as we've heard. And Mary, the woman who bore the Messiah, these are both members of God's covenant people. Eve, the individual, historic, really lived and died woman, is an actual member of the body of Christ. Mary, the individual, historic, really lived and died woman, is an actual member of the body of Christ. The defining, eternal characteristic of both Eve and Mary is that they are members of the church. And just to drive home the point, here in Revelation 12, the woman has a crown of 12 stars, the 12 representing the tribes, the people of God, the body of Christ, the church. When we read the end in light of the beginning, Revelation, in light of Genesis, what should jump out at us is that the woman is not a specific woman. See, we're Americans. I think we're all Americans. I don't know if we got any visitors from other places, but we're Americans. And so we are hyper individualistic. We expect the image of a woman to correspond and necessarily have to represent a single woman. But biblical imagery is not beholden to the American lens of hyper individualism. In truth, the woman of Revelation 12 is an image that represents the church, the whole people of God, the bride of Christ. Now, before we get into that a little bit, let me just pause and let you know where we're going. The whole outline of the sermon's right there in your bulletin. Right? The woman, the child, the dragon, the 42 months. We're going to look at all those images in turn, in the same way we're getting ready to look at the image of the woman. With the image of the woman, hopefully you're asking, what difference does this make? What difference does it make if the woman in Revelation 12 is the church? Well, it makes a difference in at least three ways. First, it is the church that bears the Christ. Certainly, the promise was made to Eve, and Mary really is the Theotokos, the God-bearer. But most broadly considered, however, Jesus comes out of the covenant community. Jesus is a son in the line of David, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and Sarah. He's a son of Abraham. That used to be a mild epithet in America, which sort of baffles me on how we would think of ourselves as ostensibly Christian when son of Abraham was an epithet. I would like to be a son of Abraham. Can I be an heir to God's almighty promises? That would be fantastic. How can I get in on that? Because I am not in Abraham's bloodline. That is not who I am. Is there anything that can be done about that? Could I be adopted in, maybe? I can? Fantastic. I will be, if you will let me, be adopted in, a son of Abraham. Every day of the week, twice on the Sabbath, I'll be a son of Abraham. Jesus Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus Christ, firstborn male, was taken and dedicated unto God. He is a son of Abraham. He was born of the covenant people of God. And why does this matter? What's going on all around us? Have you been paying attention? Our culture's chief characteristic is arguably, again, hyper-individualism that then says, I'm radically autonomous. I'm completely independent. I can define myself however I want to. I will not suffer to have any identity that I don't choose put upon me. That's where we're heading. Women saying they're men saying they're women, to be explicit about it. And if we think the church here in America, here in Georgia, here in Covington, can't walk down the path of being radically autonomous and saying, I will have no identity from God placed upon me, then we need to be preaching different sermons right now. If we think we can't go down that path, we can, except by the grace of God. Jesus Christ shows us a better path. Jesus is infinitely more than a moral example. That too is a different sermon. But he is the perfect moral example. Jesus Christ did not reject his God-given identity as a member of the covenant community. Jesus stands solidly in the covenant community as ensconced in the church as any man can be. And if Jesus Christ is gladly in the church, then we too should commit our identity to Christ and follow after him by standing gladly, intentionally in the people of God. We must toss off any identity that encumbers us and follow after Jesus. Now, tossing off our identity and putting on the identity of the woman, of the church, of Jesus, necessarily brings us into conflict with this dragon, which is our next point here. The dragon is in conflict with the church, and the church is in conflict with the dragon. This is entirely evident from the image. I've never heard anyone suggest that the dragon in Revelation 12 showed up there to do the woman some great favor and bless her life by devouring her child, and then afterward, after he does all that, she's going to take him out and get his claws done and take him to brunch. Nobody here suggests that the dragon, there's some crazy, symbiotic, happy relationship. He's there to devour. He's there in conflict. It's not just Eve. It's not just Mary. It's not just women that are in conflict with the dragon. It's the church, all of us. The church is in a lethal, deadly conflict with the dragon. That is the reality, and it should inform every moment of your day. You probably got in the car to come here and strapped on your seatbelt. Do you strap on the breastplate of righteousness every morning, like Paul tells us to do? All the other armor. Paul doesn't tell us to put on pads for a football contest because we may get injured, but he tells us to put on armor of mortal, deadly combat because that is what is at stake. That is what is at stake. Paul makes clear in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not with flesh and blood, with the material things of this world, but our battle is in the spiritual realm. We are not yet the church triumphant. We are now the church militant. We are in a conflict. And these conflicts are awful. But do not despair, because the final aspect of the woman here is that we see her being sustained in the wilderness. Verse 6 tells us that the woman fled to the wilderness. Now, whether it's biblical history, like the people of God or Elijah or Jesus being out in the wilderness, or if it's biblical imagery, like here in Revelation, being in the wilderness means trial and tribulation and hardship. But God prepared a place for the woman. And not only that, God plans to nourish her in the wilderness. The church will be in conflict with the dragon. The church will be in the wilderness under temptation and trial. But we do not despair. God prepares a place for his church. God nourishes his church. This is God's promise from Genesis all the way here to Revelation. And so we now turn to the image of the child. We've already assumed this child is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, when we are considering Jesus' place in the covenant community. There are a couple details in this image that indicate that this is the child that is the Christ child. The first is what we've already read this morning, Psalm 2. That's one of our clues. Psalm 2, as we've heard on various occasions, is about Jesus. It describes him ruling with a rod of iron. And here John, inspired by the Spirit, uses the same phrase, ruling with a rod of iron, describing the child. We've also heard that figurative image here in Revelation matches so well with the literal image in Genesis. Those two stories just flow right into each other. The picture here in Revelation 12 also includes this, the child's ascension to the throne of God. Only God can sit on the throne of God. God is not going to let, it's not an amusement park. God does not let other folks come up and just sit on his, or pay a fee and sit on his throne. Only God can sit on the throne of God. And so when we hear that, it harkens back to Jesus' ascension and clearly tells us that this child is God. God, through John, gives us here in verse 5, in its context, an unbelievably succinct confession of who the Messiah is. Maybe it's more succinct even than our Apostles' Creed. Hear it again. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The Messiah was a boy, fully human, born to a woman, but born into mortal danger. Remember the context, it's the dragon prowling around. And in fact, he will succumb to death, but that's not the end of the story. He rules and is such a powerful ruler that he conquers even death. even death. And we know this because he ascends alive to be with God. He sends, in fact, to sit on the throne because he is God. John gives us a summary of Christ's life. He's born, he dies, he escapes death, he ascends. God gives us a summary of Christ's role on earth. He rules. He rules. In escaping death, he rules over all life and even over death. Jesus Christ rules over all things with a rod of iron, with complete authority and autonomy and complete effectiveness. File that image of that ruler away. We're going to come back to it after we consider now the dragon in these days. We've already heard from another verse, just a few further up in Revelation that we'll hear next week, that this dragon is explicitly the ancient serpent, Satan. And we should not like to dwell on the enemy. It's unhealthy to let our minds go and turn these things over. We should instead dwell on the goodness of God. One of the benefits, though, of preaching through God's word, just preaching it through, is the Holy Spirit, through the word, guides us into when it's time to consider the enemy. When it's time to consider that. We don't just start pulling out passages about the enemy and preach them whenever we want to. We go through, and when the scriptures say it's time to talk about that and expound that, that's when we do it. We don't spend inordinate, unhealthy amounts of time. But we do need to grasp the truth about the enemy that this image in Revelation shows us. There are multiple truths here, but the three primary related truths are these. Satan exists and is present and is active in his opposition to God. He stands ready to devour. The enemy is not all-powerful and cannot be everywhere present. But the enemy exists and is as real as the woman and the child. In the image, the dragon is right next to the woman. There's not some separation. Well, she's real, but he's not. They are both real. And in the image, he wants to destroy the Messiah, who is God in the flesh. It is a great, great danger to ever be dissuaded from believing the devil exists and is present and is active against God and his church. Now, there are a couple more aspects of the enemy to note from this image. The enemy is destructive. We see him sweep down a third of the stars. He wants to devour the child. When he can't, then the woman is in danger. If we're going to make it most specific, the enemy wants to bring death. The enemy is not trying to get you to come over to his side like it's some spiritual game, some cosmic game of Red Rover. No. He's not trying to amass souls on his side to balance out the Lord's souls. He wants to destroy souls. He wants to finish with no souls. Satan's goal is to kill. Satan's goal is to kill you. That's the enemy's motivation and object. Now let us conclude with these two things that turn us towards encouragement. Because they are, in fact, the enemy's characteristics that we see here. Satan, though powerful, is ultimately impotent. Satan is ultimately impotent. Sure, great power, more than all of us combined ever, but he's powerless compared to God Almighty. He's right there. He's right there next to the woman. And he can't make the catch. He chokes. Sorry to bring up bad images, Falcons fans. But he's a choker. He's got Jesus dead in the grave. That was it. That's as good as it got for the enemy. Impotent, powerless. It shows us that he is not the victor. He is ultimately the vanquished. Now, as we've run through these attributes, different things about the enemy, let me offer this counsel. Again, don't ever doubt that the enemy exists. Don't think he's pretend. Aslan's pretend. Frodo and Sam are pretend. The Jedi, they're pretend. Zeus, Athena, pretend. The enemy is real. The enemy is real. Second, don't go looking for a fight. This isn't Braveheart when he puts on the paint and runs out there and picks a fight. It's not that. That's foolish. Knows more powerful than you, than all of us, than all the church combined. We'll come back to that. But don't go picking for a fight. But if there is conflict, then confront him with his impotence and his defeat with the truth of Scripture, with Scripture specifically. Quote Scripture to the enemy. Do that. Quote the truths of Scripture to the enemy. Luther, in the midst of his trials, was confronted by the enemy. There's no reason not to trust Luther on that. And Luther would say, I am a baptized Christian. That's what he would say. I am a baptized Christian. That's how Luther would deal with that. Professing that truth of Scripture to the enemy and saying, this is who I am. This is the truth of Scripture. We could spend a whole sermon series unpacking that again. But when we say that particular truth, what you're saying is, I am marked as God's. Not because of who I am, but because of I am that I am. I'm God's enemy. And you know who that is. You know to whom I belong. And of course, Luther, being Luther, also said this. We put the truth of Scripture itself, to the enemy. And then, because our God reigns and we're his people, Luther says the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer him and flout him, for he can't bear scorn. And Thomas More said it pretty much the same way. The devil, that proud spirit, cannot endure to be mocked. Remember, we've heard it already this morning, that God holds his enemies in derision. Now, because the enemy, again, is more powerful and more knowledgeable than all of us, if you mock him and you yang-yang him, do what any child would do at that point and go and run and hide behind your daddy. Seriously, no kidding. If you think you can resist the enemy on your own, then you're already defeated. The only way to resist the enemy is to trust God to contend with him for you, to defend you. God will, because he takes great joy from not only dying for his people, but now defeating their and his enemies. Now, what about those 1,260 days? We're moving along to the last part of our passage. Well, it's 42 months, of course, so it could be worse. It could be 84 months. This may be waking you up or making your brain hurt. It's early. It's Sunday morning. We're doing math. Hang on. Here's the thing, though. 84 is twice the 42. And this is how that important number of Revelation comes to play again. 84 months is 7 years. That would be a complete, a perfect time, right? Seven years. But it's not that. It's not a perfectly complete time in the wilderness. And so the point is straightforward. The woman, the church, isn't left in the wilderness for complete suffering and trial and tribulation. Instead, the suffering is interrupted. It's cut short. The period of distress that the enemy would implement is stopped by God. How can this be? How can this be? Pull back up the image that I asked you to file away. Christ rules with a rod of iron. He does not care what suffering the enemy has planned. Jesus Christ will implement the decrees of Father, Son, and Spirit no matter what. No matter what. We are in now the 42 months. Make no mistake. I don't think I have to sell this point. I don't think I have to do a whole lot of here's the scripture on that. We've got the scripture on that. We know from the time Jesus was crucified, rose, and ascended and took his place on the throne that we have been knee-deep in the 42 months. It is an awful battle. It's an awful battle. It's not just a picture of the future. Y'all know that. It's where we are now. It's terrible. We have saints now fighting disease and brokenness, physically, mentally. We've lost saints. Saints have been through actual wars. They're in spiritual wars, even more actual wars. And we've lost them. They've gone on and left us to be with the Lord. And then there's the everyday hateful, ugly nastiness of sin being perpetrated upon each other. It happens all around us, this spiritual battle. That sin, that spiritual sin, is even worse sometimes than the material, physical brokenness. And it seems like, for all this, that the dragon really is winning. That it's really not going to end and get cut short. That it's going to be a complete suffering and defeat for the people of God. But it's not. That's what Scripture promises here. It's not complete. It's really not that bad, ultimately, because Jesus comes in and says, I'm cutting it short. I'm stopping it. It's not going to go to the full, perfect completion of suffering. It's going to be ended. In the wilderness, the church is secure. In the end, the church, you all are secure. Not because we are strong, not because the church is strong, but because the child, the Messiah, truly, really does rule with a rod of iron, with unopposable strength, with unassailable power, with irresistible grace. Grace is this power. The enemy believes that he can rule by dishonoring others and glorifying himself. The enemy seeks glory by darkening the light of others, throwing down the stars and shining light on himself. The enemy believes he can rule by destruction and subjugation, by ruthlessly forcing others to submit to his rule. The enemy believes that filling himself greedily and emptying others is the way to rule and the way to victory. The enemy believes that victory comes through taking the life of another. But because the child, because the Messiah, because the Christ is one of three, Father, Son, and Spirit, three who exist perfectly glorifying one another, three who exist perfectly honoring one another, three who exist in perfect harmony, not subjugation with one another, because this is the eternal, infinite, loving relationship in which the Messiah exists and has always existed. The Messiah knows that he rules by glorifying his Father. The Messiah knows that he rules by submitting himself to the ruthless sin of others. He knows that he rules by emptying himself and filling up others. The Messiah knows that victory comes by giving his life for another. The enemy has mocked and rejected the very character of the triune God. And it is this very character of God, love that gives itself for another, that is the infinite, eternal, mysterious, ultimate power that rules over all things. This love is the rod the Messiah uses to rule. Did he conquer you? Did he conquer us by using the rod, the metal, the elements to bludgeon us into submission? No, not at all. Just the opposite of the way the enemy fights. Jesus Christ allowed the elements, the metal, the iron, to pierce his hands, his feet, his side. Jesus gained the victory by giving up his life for me and for you. There is no law against such love, and there is no power in all creation that can defeat that love. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand till he returns or calls us home here. And the power and the grace of Christ will stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been good and gracious to us in giving us this foretaste, this message, this image of, again, who you are, this reminder of what you have done, that you are in fact victorious. We ask that it will be an image, a picture seared on our souls, that you have conquered because you loved us so much that you died for us. Let us never forget that. It's in your Son's name we ask. Amen.